following series by Ern Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number 5, Regeneration.
I am not sure why, after prayer and waiting on God back home in America, I seem to be impressed to take this series of salvation words. I realize it's quite elementary and probably fairly well known to most of us, and yet it seemed to be right that I should do it. I probably could stir up a lot more inspiration and excitement if I preached on tongues and some other things, but I have a strong feeling that we're moving into a decade where the kind of deception and confrontation is going to be so subtle that we're going to be tempted in the most esoteric, inspirational areas of Christianity to fall prey to that sort of delusion. And I think there'll be times when we're going to have to simply say, I don't know about a whole lot of those things, but this I know. This I know. Already there are things happening in the name of Christ and in so-called Christian areas that I have serious questions about. People are going into areas of experience that, to me, are seriously questionable. And I want to know where I stand. I want to know where my foundations are. I want to know who I am, where I am. Because I certainly don't want any area of the Christian thing for which I'm responsible to fall into the uncertainties and vagaries and fogginess that has occurred in the area, for instance, of education. I never forget when Ruth and I were living in Scottsdale, Arizona. All of my life I've lived in university cities. And we had in the church with which I was associated there a number of university students, some professors and some students. And one of the students, fine young man, came to my door one morning, and as he stood there, he looked baffled and puzzled. And he said, Dr. Baxter, could I talk to you? He said, I've just come out of a class. He said, I don't know who I am. He said, I don't know what I am. He said, I'm not even sure if I am. Now, he wasn't playing games. He had been subjected to such a barrage of this contemporary relativistic academic gobbledygook that he had virtually lost his moorings as a human being. Now, that's not an isolated case. Even way back in the days when Colonel Ingersoll used to go to universities and deliver his famous lectures on infidelity, it is said that students would have their face smashed and lacerated, and they'd go out of his lectures to throw themselves, some for the first time, into 2 and 3 day orgies of drunkenness and debauchery. And I don't want us to get into drunkenness and debauchery, spiritually or otherwise. I want us to have some solid brown bread and butter on the table. You can't live on champagne and ice cream. You've got to have some staples. You've got to have some solid things. And I want to sound the note of the blood. I want to sound the note of a holy God. I want to sound the note of a vicarious Savior. I want to sound the note of the historicity of the faith. I want to declare that the Bible is the Word of God and that Christ was a historical person. I'm not in search of the historical Jesus. I have the historical Jesus in my life and in my thinking, and I'm not searching for the historical Jesus. He's real to me. But we have to have these things solidly in our hearts. Now, the first night we talked about justification, which comes from a juridical analogy, and then we dealt with propitiation, which comes from the religious analogy or the religious symbol, the mercy seat. And then we had redemption, which comes from a commercial dimension. And then we had reconciliation last night, and that has to do with the social and the relational. And tonight we're going to talk about regeneration, and that has to do with the biological. Now I'm going to read some scripture at some length. I want you to turn, first of all, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm not going to attempt to give you a principle of interpretation for this chapter other than to say that there are those who believe this is not going to happen until after the coming of the Lord. There are others who believe that in its symbolisms it applies to the present. Probably both are true. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Somebody said, well, how could that apply to the present? That has to apply to after the resurrection. No. Paul said to Timothy that God has abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. So that poses no problem. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away, or as the 20th century version says, the old order has passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, See, I am making everything new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. In both of them I have been recalling to you what you already know to rouse you to honest thought, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts or ruled by their evil desires and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But they deliberately ignore this fact, that long ago the heavens existed, and the earth also formed out of water, and by the action of water, by the fiat of God. And by water that first world was destroyed, the water of the deluge. But the present heaven and earth, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire for the day of the judgment and destruction of the godless. But, beloved, you must not ignore this one fact, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will disappear with a great rushing sound, and the elements will disintegrate in flames. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and helping to hasten the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements disintegrate in fearful heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again or anew or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. One more single verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I think we've had it a couple of nights before. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. One translator says there is a new world, a new earth. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Or the New English Bible says, the old order has gone and a new order has already begun. In fact, the New English Bible says in the first half of that verse, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. Now, I'm not going to comment on that, but if some of you have ears to hear, you may have heard something. Tonight we're talking about regeneration. Usually when we talk about regeneration, we think of the new birth as it applies to the individual. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 19, and we're going to see that regeneration is an eschatological term. That is, it has to do with something larger than the individual. Now, the individual is involved, as we'll see in a moment. But it has to do with something larger than that. This is a passage that preachers usually avoid, and understandably so. Somebody has said, when you're preaching and you're persecuted in one text, flee to another. And if you are bound by certain traditional principles of interpretation to fit your particular doctrinal pattern, this is a kind of a hard nut to crack. Peter has just asked the Lord a question. He said, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What then shall be our reward? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. Now, the King James comma is rightly placed. It's not that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. It's that ye which have followed me, because you followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. Or, the Revised Standard Version says, in the new world. Or Montgomery says, in the new creation. The Berkeley Version says, in the New Age, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the regeneration is the new world or the new order. And it is important that you have a principle of interpretation in your mind clearly. Because we have been so bombarded with second coming preaching for the last 150 years, there's been a tendency to consider the second coming somehow to be of more importance than the first coming. But the first coming of Christ to perform his redemptive act is the most important thing that's ever happened in history. The second coming is a product of the first coming. But in terms of importance, it doesn't rank with the first coming. It was at the first coming that redemption was wrought. It was at the first coming that the watershed of history was established. It was when Christ came the first time that the whole new world was inaugurated, a whole new order was inaugurated. Now, that's a little hard for you to handle right now. Hold it for a moment and we'll work at it. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, when you read about the age to come, because of our context of thinking, we're inclined to think of an age that's going to come after the second coming. But the age to come is a phrase that was understood by the Jews as simply meaning the days of Messiah. Now, Messiah or Mashiach has come, and his day has started. And from the resurrection of Christ, Mashiach's day was inaugurated. And this is the day of salvation. There is no other day of salvation. There's no day of salvation later on. There's no better gospel coming up. This is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. So that when Jesus said to his disciples, you that have followed me in the new world, in the new order, when I ascend and sit on the throne of my glory, I'm going to give you rulership over the redeemed community. And it's not an unusual thing. It's done in the book of Revelation, where the elect of this age are referred to 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe. The book of Galatians says that the redeemed community of this age is the Israel of God. So that he's saying what Paul says in Ephesians, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Or the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation that is based on the foundations of the apostles. So that he's saying to them that their reward shall be, they will be the foundation men in the new order after his resurrection. All right? I want to go to one other scripture, Titus 3:5. We're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now the first one is eschatological, the second one is spiritual. They belong together, but they're two different things. There is a new life for a new age. The regeneration is not only what God's done for you and me as individuals, regeneration is what God is doing for history. God is bringing in a new order. Now, I need to stop here a moment and parenthetically say something to you. I don't keep abreast of the news to establish my faith. I don't take my faith from the news. I take my faith from the Word of God, but I keep abreast of the news to find out how my faith is operating in a time-space world. Things are rough right now. Gold today went up to $650-some. The reason for that is not that those of you who bought gold at 35 could make a fortune. The reason gold has got up is because there is a widespread discontent and uncertainty about the future of the whole economic system. Paper money is being produced at the will of irresponsible governments. They tax you directly and indirectly, and then when there isn't enough money to go around, they just grind it out in the mint and put it out on the market. And every time there's a new batch of money goes out, the value of your dollar goes down. And the dollar in the world tonight is in serious condition. The buildup of armaments and ideological confrontations has reached a point now where Russia is prepared to take the gamble and go into Afghanistan and also threaten Pakistan and probably a whole lot more. And I could go on and tell you things you know, so I'm not going to take your time doing that. But what I'm saying is that we are coming in the beginning of this decade of the 80s. We are coming to an insoluble impasse. Now, to some people, that is so disturbing that the only answer they see is for Jesus to come and get them out of it. But I have a problem with that. I believe in the second coming of Christ, deeply and sincerely. I believe he's coming. I believe that his coming is necessary as the final act of the performance of his government in the earth. But I also believe that there is an abundance of scripture which says that his coming depends on the accomplishment of certain things in history and in time before he comes. One of the scriptures we read tonight indicates that we can hasten the day of God. Well, how in the world can I hasten the day of God? Somebody said, isn't the day of God set? Yes, it's set in the mind of God, that's true. But it's set in the mind of God in terms of certain responses from his people. The heavens must retain Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. If the gospel is a failure, if the gospel is outlawed, if the Church of Jesus Christ is driven into oblivion and the world finishes up in the maw of the devil, then the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. It's a dismal historical failure. Somebody said, Baxter, as you look around you, how can you talk like that? Everything's going to the dogs. Well, every time God has moved in history, he's moved right at the point where everything was going to the dogs. So the closer things get to the dogs, the closer we are to seeing God do something. Remember Moses standing at the Red Sea? He said, God, I'm sure you told me that you were going to redeem Israel. Those Egyptians coming behind us are about to make a liar out of you, because we can't take 3 million people through that ocean. And there's no escape that way, and there's no escape that way, and we're just a bunch of bricklayers. We wouldn't know how to wield a sword if we had one. And they're coming after us. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, did Moses have any idea what was going to happen? I'm sure he didn't. He didn't know whether God was going to materialize some airplanes and do an airlift or what was going to happen. I'm sure that must have gone through his mind. But God, by a mighty act of his power, swept that water back. The psalmist tells us poetically that it hung like jelly on either side, you know, just it was all congealed there. And then all night long he blew his hot breath right through that soggy sea bottom, and in the morning it was black topped and nice and smooth, and 3 million people went through. And about that time, and God does everything on time, just in the nick of time. And by the time the last Israelite got over, the Egyptians were moving onto the highway. And they got about halfway through, and the Bible rather humorously says that God looked down through the cloud. And when they were just strategically located at a place where they would get the full benefit, he let out a commanding whistle, and the water responded to his authoritative command, and it came piling down on the Egyptians. Now, who would ever have imagined? I have just organized a sermon. I'm awfully tempted to preach it right now, but I won't. on divine surprises. If you go through the Bible and just take the unexpected divine surprises that God visited on people, it's the most exciting thing. Right from the time when God created the world. He created a bunch of angels and they were having a great time together, and one day God decided he'd create the worlds, and he spoke the worlds, and the angels said, look. You know something? They'd never seen a world created before. And they got so excited, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of them, they broke into an anthem. And the Bible says the morning stars sang together. The sons of God made, they said, look what he's done, look. You know that's what we're going to do? In the midst of all of the darkness, God has to do something. He says, what's he going to do, Baxter? You know what he's going to do? I don't know what he's going to do. I just know he's going to do it. Now it's getting awful uncomfortable right here at the Red Sea. Well, I hope he hurries. Regeneration. Generate means to create or make. Re means to make new or make again. A recreation. The Lord Jesus has gone on record by saying that he is going to have a whole new order. And it's going to be peopled by new individuals. And that the ultimate of God's purpose is a new heavens and a new earth. That's the ultimate. How many believe God tonight? How many believe God tonight? How many believe that God's under obligation to tell you how he's going to do all of this? All right, then your faith doesn't necessarily have to be attached to the outline of a process. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Regeneration has two synonyms we've already touched on. Born again, or born from above, and new creature or new creation. These are all in the grouping that have to do with the new order. Now, God's purpose in regeneration is clear. The how is not necessarily clear. It doesn't have to be. In fact, a lot of the things that God's already done that were miraculous. How many here understand how the virgin birth happened? Nobody understands that. And yet it happened. And it was prophesied it would happen, and it did happen, as many other things have happened. God says he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to people it with new creatures. And God is presently making new creatures for the new order. Well, somebody said he's been about 2,000 years doing it. Aha. But you must remember that there is a whole body of scripture that is time designated. Jesus said, in the time of the harvest, at the time of the end. When you talk about a day, what are you talking about? You're talking about, well, let's just say you're talking at least about from sunset to sundown. Now, let's say somebody doesn't know what a day is. And some of us earthbound creatures write a letter to him wherever he is to tell him what a day is. Somebody describes a dawn, a sun rising. So the fellow who gets the letter says, well, a day there in the earth is when the sun rises. Somebody else writes a letter to him and describes the heat of the noonday. He said, that's funny. I thought that the day was a sun up. Now here I find it's when the sun is at its meridian. But he gets a third letter, and the man describes the day as the sun sinking, and the shadow starting to cast. That's strange. All three are describing a day, but they're describing an aspect of a day. Now, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that say, in that day. And somebody goes rushing to the Acts of the Apostles to find out or whatever the prophets said happened in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. No, it didn't happen then. A lot of things happened then, but the day isn't over yet. And Ephesians 1:10 tells us that he is going to bring together in one all things in one in Christ in the fullness of time. Well, this whole age is the fullness of time. But there are some things that are specifically designated to happen toward the end of the age. As the world gets older and more worn out and faded. If you read the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, you'll find that there is a gradation in it. Things become more intense. The world is getting more worn out, and one of the symbols is it's like an old garment that eventually you just wrap it up. We are facing presently, at least from such statistics as we can provide with our sophisticated graphs of one sort and another, we are facing the possibility by the end of this century of being in very serious problems in areas that we never thought we'd have any problems in. Serious problems. We're looking at the... I tell you, we're either looking at the second coming of Christ, or we're looking at one of those epical periods in history, such as the Renaissance, or I think you called over there the Renaissance, or the Industrial Revolution, or some such great historical thing that changes the whole nature of life, or we're looking at an act of God in a redemptive sense in response to the gospel. We are at a crisis. Unquestionably, we're at a crisis. Now, I'm not going to lay awake at night worrying about the crisis. I want to be aware of it. I want to be abreast of it. I want to be observant. I don't want to be a dum-dum. I want to know what's going on. I got to take care of my family. I got to look after my responsibilities. I don't want to be irresponsible and go get a white garment and go and sit on the top of Mount Olives and wait for Jesus to come. I got things to do. But I am not going to have my faith in any wise affected by what's going on around me, because that's not the source of my faith. The source of my faith is God, His Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the inevitability of His victory in history. Now, unless you're committed to that, you are a candidate for despair. You can psych yourself up and stimulate your goosebumps and get a Sunday morning blessing, but unless down in the gut of your consciousness you are not convinced that God is going to come out on top in history, you are a candidate for despair. Now, we have two creations. We have the first creation and we have the new creation. The Bible tells us about the first creation in Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was very good except one thing. First time He saw something wasn't good was when He looked down and saw Adam alone. And He said, it's not good. It's the first time He ever said anything wasn't good. Everything was good up until He said, that's not good. I don't know whether Adam overheard Him or not, but Adam agreed. He says, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm sure Adam had thought that many times when the sun began to set and the evening shadows fell. He saw the animals all going off into the forest two by two, going home together, and he wandered off home alone and said, I don't understand it. I ain't got nobody to take home. Even God agreed with that. He said, that's not good. And He fixed it up. And He fixed it up good. Because what He fixed it up with got Him into trouble. All right. Something happened in the first creation. Romans 5:12 tells us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we call that the fall. But something happened in the early part of man's history and left him stricken. And Romans 5:19 says, by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So man became conditioned by the disobedience of Adam. And I want to say three things about it. Number one, man in the old creation, and this will help you if you'll take it not in the abstract, but in the actual. If you'll see tonight that this characterizes man. You see, you've got to commit yourself to God's evaluation of things and not lean to your own understanding. You know, one of the reasons that even a lot of theologians don't want to go along with God is because they look at people and make their own evaluation, and they come to the Word of God and they say, I like my own better. I cannot afford to lean to my own understanding. I can't even afford to lean to my own evaluation. I've made too many mistakes. You know, I've looked at a fellow and said, isn't he a nice, oh, he's a great guy. And after we broke up, I was missing my wallet. I've got terribly disturbed at times about my inability to make some good character decisions. I get kind of shaky on it. More and more I realize I cannot afford the questionable luxury of leaning to my own understanding. I got to believe what God says. Now, God says that man, by reason of the fall, is defiled. Now, here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, brothers and sisters, without us getting condemnatory and self-righteous and playing God with our fellow creatures, because if we're Christians tonight, we're all of this apart from the grace of God. But without getting into a self-righteous, condemnatory attitude, until you and I accept what God has said about man outside of regeneration, we're going to have a lot of false evaluations of the people around us. See, people in the Western world have a hard time understanding how the communists can tell such glaring, blatant lies. Now, that doesn't mean that people in the West are free from telling lies. The psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars, and Diogenes went with a lantern hunting for a man to tell the truth. And it does seem that all men lie, and there is a very real sense in which all unregenerate men of necessity lie, because their life is a lie. But where you have that lying thing gone to seed because you have degrees of wickedness, you come to the communist philosophy of life, and people can't understand. I think it was today I heard somebody saying in a news release that, or did I read it in the paper, that the communists make a decision this year and the reverse of next year. And a lot of Western people don't understand that. They said, they tell lies. They don't keep their word. But you don't understand. For 50, 60 years now, there's a whole generation of those people that have been raised in amorality. Not immorality. To be immoral, you must have a moray to violate. Amorality means you don't have a moray. You don't have an absolute. You don't have a standard. The whole communist philosophy is based on expediency. They don't have a standard. There's no such thing as a lie. If it's politically expedient, they'll do it. Somebody says, well, that's a lie. They say, what's that? It's politically expedient. And it's hard for us because we still have a lot of the Puritan ethic hanging around in Western civilization, and we just can't understand that kind of behavior. Well, the sooner we understand it, the better for us. Because their principle, as many of you know, is two steps forward and one step back. And so a communist will take two steps forward and the world screams, hey, you can't do that. The communist says, all right, I'll back up. Well, he only backs up one step. Next time he takes another two steps forward. Hey, you can't do that. He said, okay, I'll back up one step. And so by now, he's made a lot of strides. We don't understand that because we still are functioning out of some kind of a relative puritanical ethic. All right.
When you and I understand what God has said in His Word, that all men are defiled, and this is what's inside them, and we won't go over that nasty list again, but they are unclean. They are morally, intellectually, behaviorally unclean. And when God's social covenant given to Noah is violated as it is today, you don't even have the controls of God's social order. So you've got fornication and everything running rampant. They're not even exercising social controls. That's another thing the communists did when they first took over in Russia. They'd been itching to get an opportunity to get rid of Christianity. Remember Stalin said in 1932, he said by May the 1st, 1937, the very name of God will be erased from Russia. Well, God's alive and well in Russia. I don't know where Stalin is. But when they came to power, they started to do what they wanted to do. And the first thing they did was put marriage out of business. Everybody just lived together like animals. Well, it became a problem because there's nobody to take care of the issue of these illicit relationships. It wasn't long until there were children and nobody responsible. So they had to reinstate marriage. Now, it wasn't performed in church, but it was performed civilly. You see, marriage is not a Christian ordinance. Labor is not a Christian ordinance. Rest is not a Christian ordinance. They belong to Christians, and Christians need to observe them. They're creation ordinances, and they belong to man. Now, you don't find communists not sleeping. And you don't find communists not working. And you don't find communists not marrying. Now, I think if they were thoroughgoing anti-biblical, they wouldn't rest, they wouldn't work, and they wouldn't get married. That's logical, isn't it? Defile means to make unclean. So this means that men are not fit for God's presence. They're unclean in their human relationships because they're unclean at the center. Now, let me say this very simply to you. I believe that there are two ways to control human behavior. One is by the external imposition of God's legitimate laws that He has revealed to us through the Noahic covenant, the cornerstone of which I've already referred to, he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Okay? When they abrogated capital punishment, they tampered with the cornerstone of the Noahic covenant. The second way is by regeneration, the new birth, being born again. Now, what is being born again? Being born again doesn't mean to be replaced. It doesn't mean that God put somebody in beside you that wasn't there before. It's something God does to you. It's called a new heart, a clean heart. And these are all symbols. But what it says is that you're going to be cleansed and then you're going to be reborn into a new world. But it's still you. It's not somebody else. See, there's a lot of preaching that indicates that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That means I'm Ern Baxter, I'm a rotten old sinner, I'm on the way to hell, but I get saved and I become a new creature. And that doesn't really mean that I, Ern Baxter, become a new creature, but that the Lord puts a new creature in beside me. That's called the new man. And then somewhere in here is the old man. And then there's me. And all three of us live in here. No, that's not the way it is at all. The old man is not something in you anyway, it's something you're in. And the new man's not something in you, it's something you're in. You're a new man, all right, but when the Bible speaks about the new man, it says, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek. I don't have either Jew or Greek in me. I'm a Canadian, I'm a Scotch-Canadian. The old man is the old order. The new man is the new order. All those in the old order are defiled. Those in the new order are reborn or rebirthed into the new order. All right. The second thing about man, he is corrupt. Now, I want you to get the implications of this. Ephesians 4:22. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now that old man there is the whole old order with all those that are in it. It's corrupt. Moffat says that it crumbles to ruins under the passions of moral deceit. Sin not only makes defiled and unclean, but it's destructive. Oh, please, here are the implications I refer to. Sin has in it the seeds of its own destruction. How many of you Christians here tonight are sitting in at least mental defeat? And you say, well, communists are going to win, or this is going to win, or that's going to win. I don't see any. You are not understanding that unregenerate man in the old order has the seeds of his own destruction. Let me give it to you in another context. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't stop it. The seeds of destruction are in darkness. The seeds of incorruptibility are in light. Quite apart from a lot of proof text references about what's going to happen, you don't have to go to proof text. Go to principle. Go to the understanding that darkness must fall before light. Where is light? Where is darkness? The issue is already declared. The darkness can't stop the light. The light's got to win. The darkness has got to be defeated. It has the seeds of its own destruction in it. Now, many of you remember, as I do, when the word came over the radio that the Germans had broken through the Maginot Line. How many remember that? Did you have the same sinking feeling? Remember how we'd been built up about the Maginot Line? This modern miracle of defense, this impregnable line that nobody could break through. I'll never forget when I heard people going around saying that the Germans have gone through the Maginot Line. It was like God is dead. God's been dethroned. The Germans got through the Maginot Line. And then the Battle of Britain. And it looked like that little nation was going to have to crumble under the awful onslaught of the highly prepared German war machine. We moved down into the Low Countries. Those awful low days when we listened to Churchill offering nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. Some of you are too young to remember that, but I'll never forget the night I heard about the declaration of war, and I drove home from a friend's house. And I thought, my God, I was born at the beginning of the first one, and here we're into another one, and that first one was supposed to save us from ever having another one. We thought that Hitler was going to take it over. Any of you have been to Rome, and you've gone to the Colosseum, if it's still there, you can still see Mussolini's empire and his lake and his whole ambitious program. He and Hitler and Stalin and the rest of them, they were all set to take over the world. But they didn't. I tell you, the thing that concerns me about us tonight, folks, is not a matter of whether conceptually our cause is right or wrong, but whether we have got enough righteousness in us to have God's protection as nations. It's not whether we're economically more accurate than they or politically cleaner than they. The question is, God would spare a city if there were 10 righteous men. How much righteousness have we got? The old order is corrupt. Hell is not only the appointed place of divine penalty, it is the inevitable end of self-destruction. How many understand what I'm just saying to you now? I want you to get in your spirit. How many here tonight believe that light is going to be ultimately victorious? You believe it? All right. You keep believing it. Because the minute that you capitulate in your mind and your spirit to the forces of darkness, even conceptually, at that moment, the defenses of the kingdom of God are starting to break. The third thing. Man is a rebel. Now, when man reaches the stage of rebellion, and I am afraid tonight that's about where he is, I'm not a social scientist, and I don't know how to make accurate readings, but I would say that all things considered, man has reached a point of sophisticated rebellion unparalleled in history. Well, here's what happens when people do that, and we've got two or three pretty outstanding historical illustrations. Here's one of them. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did he do with it? He sent a flood and wiped all of mankind out with the exception of 8 souls. When man's corruption and defilement reaches the place of open rebellion, then we can expect divine intervention. The wickedness of man, evil continually. Wickedness and evil are both words from a common root, and it means to make a loud noise and to rage. And it speaks of the tumultuous rebellion of the being whom he had created in his own image. What I see around the world tonight of raging, uncontrollable, semi-insane mob action, I am wondering if we haven't reached one of those historical climactics where there's nothing left now but for God to move in one of his historic crises judgments. So much for the old creation. You and I are living in it, but we're not of it. But we have a mission to it. The old creation, remember, has the seeds of its own destruction. The incorruptibility is not in the old, it's in the new. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the incorruptible. You mustn't forget it, because that's not only your protection, it's your mission. Now let's look at the second creation. That's the first one. Revelation 21:5, we read it tonight, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. How is he making all things new? Well, first of all, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's making a new race. You know, there's a marvelous thing in the world tonight. Did you ever think about this? Ethnically, we trace our ethnic origin and our ethnic lines to the genes in our blood. But the new race that God is creating doesn't have genes in the blood, because it's not a creation consisting of blood, it's a creation consisting of spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But this new race is not a blood race, it's a spirit race, and all those that are born of the Spirit are members of this new race. So that in the book of Revelation, when they come up in glory, it's a great multitude out of every tongue, tribe, and nation, which no man can number. But they're black and yellow, red and white. That's their blood genetic strain. But the thing that makes them common and makes them of one species is that they are born of the Spirit. They have divine genes in their redeemed and regenerated spirits. So that all over the world tonight there is another race. There's another species. We have this race and that race in terms of blood, but we have one race, one holy nation throughout the earth that have the same genes. Now you may be black or red or yellow or white, but if you look at someone of another genetic strain and you have the same Holy Spirit, you are members of the same nation. And that nation is supranational. Supranational. If any man be in Christ, there's a new world. Now, I want to drop something on you gently here. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. But the Bible says that we who belong to God are already partakers of the powers of the age to come. The new heavens and the new earth have already begun in the redeemed community, and we are the vanguard of a whole new cosmic order. And we are already in it. And we're the hope of the world. You puny little nobody, you. I look at you tonight and I rejoice in the scripture that says God's going to take the things that are not. To bring to naught the things that are. Has the devil ever done a number on you about you not being much? How many of you ever had the devil do a number on you? Yeah, all of them. Who do you think you are, Baxter? You don't even have a PhD. You're nobody. You get up there and you talk about these things as if you were some. Who do you think you are? Not sure. You better know who you are. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I know what I am. I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and I'm just waiting for the Gentiles to bring me their wealth. Look, if the Lord did it under the old covenant, and all the Israelitish women on that last day at work in Egypt, you know, they'd scrubbed the floors and cleaned out the toilets and hung out the wash, and they knew that the next morning they were going to leave, and they went to their mistress, and the word of the Lord had come to them through Moses, when you're leaving your job tonight for the last time, go to your mistress and ask her for all her jewelry. So every Israelitish woman that night, when she was knocking off work to go home, you know, with her scrub pail and all that, she went to her mistress and she said, "Ma'am, may I have all your jewelry?" And something in that woman, the Egyptian woman, went boing. And she went in and got the jewelry. And... do you know that that's how they built the tabernacle? It's strutting time, people. First Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen race and holy nation. Oh, somebody said, that holy part upsets me. Couldn't it be a wealthy nation? Couldn't it be a well-educated nation? Couldn't it be anything but holy? Don't be short-sighted. If you're holy, you're wealthy. You're everything that is right if you're holy. Because if you're holy, you're in with God. He holds the whole bit. So don't play down that part. All right. Now here's the destiny of each creation. Here's where faith got to be released. Here's the destiny of each nation. Let's look at the first one. 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God deals with men both possessively and critically. What do we mean by that? Romans says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is in history dealing in moral judgment. But that moral judgment is processive, and it's moving toward a time when God is going to renovate the earth. God's going to judge wicked men. God's going to call a halt to the whole thing. That's one side. The other side is that those who are born again are going to go right on into new heavens and new earth in its ultimate form. So the wicked get wickeder and move to judgment, and the righteous get righteouser and move to glory. All right? How are we born again? How do we get into this regeneration? Years ago, I was listening to a good friend of mine preach one night, and he was preaching on you must be born again. And he was preaching a pretty good message, and then he said, "This is the gospel. You must be born again." I said to my wife, "That's not the gospel. There's no good news in that." Nicodemus realized that. You come up to a man and say, "Hey, buddy, you got to be born again." That's good news. He says, "It ain't good news. It's a perplexing problem." you must be born again or you must become a new creature is a fact of the cosmos. But it's not good news. It's just a fact. You have to be born again. But that doesn't tell you how to be born again.
All right, let's tell you how not to be born again first. John 1, 12, 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now he says it's not of blood. That means it's not inherited. Religion is not in your family in terms of transmitting it. Should be in your family and give opportunity, but you can't lean on the fact that my forebears were all Christian. Listen, sin is inherited. Salvation isn't. So don't depend on a good religious background, a good religious family. When it comes to be born again, that's a very individual thing. Secondly, it's not of the will of the flesh. You cannot determine to be a Christian. It doesn't spring from the old life. You can't just say, I'm going to go to church and sing the hymns and do this and that and act like a Christian. That isn't the way it happens. Third, it's not of man. That means it's not by human impartation. One man cannot give it to another. No religious dignitary can confer it. To be born again involves a one-on-one confrontation between the sinful man and a redeeming God. Because he's not born of blood or of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man but of God. Nicodemus says, how can it be done? Jesus didn't tell him how it was done but how he could have it done. Do you notice the context of that third chapter? Were you listening? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now when all those people were lying around there in mortal pain from snake bite, God said, put a brazen serpent on a pole and have them look at it. Now do you realize how humanly unreasonable that is? They've been bitten by a fiery serpent, and Moses comes up with this crazy concoction. He puts a snake on a pole and sticks it up there and says, look at that, and you get healed. But those that looked got healed, didn't they? Okay. Now, anybody know how they got healed? Anybody know the modus operandi of their healing? Anybody know what happened when they looked at that snake? No, nobody knows what happened. God did something and they got healed. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof. You know not from whence it comes nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I don't know how you're born again. Famous preacher said to an old sailor one day, he said, explain sailing to me. He said, mister, I can't explain sailing to you. He said, all I know is when to hoist a sail and get it in the wind. He said, I don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going. It's the same with a new birth. I don't know how God recreates the human spirit. I don't know that. But I tell you what you do to get it done. And then he goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, new birth life. No, you must be born again is not the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the good news. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but God would rebirth him. God would recreate him. And I go, how does he do it? I don't know how he does it. I'm not interested in how he does it, as long as he does it, and he does it. How many here tonight know that when you did that, he did that? All right. But how many of you tonight, because I've not just been primarily interested in talking to you about your personal rebirth, how many of you see tonight that your personal rebirth is a precursor and a promise of the certainty of a whole world rebirth? How many see that? You are the people of the new order. You understand me? You're the people of the new order. The responsibility for government rests on you tonight. I know that you're not hearing that as clearly as we should, but the responsibility for God's order in the world rests with you, in your area. Your influence, your witness, your conduct, that's all important. But 1 Timothy 2 says, one of the most important things is that when you come together as God's governmental people, that you take action. How do you take action? He says, first of all, when you come together as God's governmental people in McGurkle's Crossing or Pumpkin Holler or Peanut Gulch or wherever you live, you are God's governmental people in that place. Now, what do? Go out and burn down the saloon and shoot the town prostitute? No. What do? When you come together, you exercise your influence in the area where you have it. Where is that? That first of all, supplications and prayers be made for all men, for rulers and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We're not doing that, people. We gripe and grouse and grunt and groan and carry on about what the government's doing and what wicked men are doing and what Ayatollah so is doing but we're not exercising our governmental scepter. Let's do it right now, shall we? Bow our hearts and do it right now. We're going to pray. Just bow your hearts. Let's pray. How many believe our prayer makes any difference? All right? I want you just for the next 30 seconds to call out the names of the towns or cities or districts where you live. Just call them out. Call them right out. That's it. Call them out. Call them out. Everybody got the name of your area out now? All right, we're going to pray. Father, we call you to bear witness to the mention of the names of these localities in your earth where your people are located. And tonight it is our privilege as the tribes have come together for this time of celebration and enjoyment, social exchange, and hearing the word of God and singing your praises and rejoicing in your love. It is our privilege at this feast to pray together for all of the areas where we live. My God, in this nation of Australia tonight, we realize that these people are governmental people. We're not just redeemed people waiting to go to heaven. We are redeemed people sent into the world to stem the tide of its wickedness, to salt the rottenness of its decay, to light the darkness of its belligerent rebellion. And so, God, tonight, every name that has gone up before you from the lips of a child of God tonight, we hold that before you, and we send the word of your governmental authority into that area. And we say, God, do thou be glorified in that piece of earth where you place these people by your providence. God, you didn't put us here. We're not here by happenstance. These people here in Australia are not here just because they happen not to be in Canada. They're here by your providence. You put them here. They are of your planting. They're your plant, Father. And help us to go out of this meeting tonight 10 feet tall. Help us to go out of this meeting tonight realizing that we are God's governmental representatives in an earth that is corrupt and defiled and rushing to destruction, and that we've got the keys in our hands. God, help us to get up off our false humility and start to affirm what we are in God. And forgive us, Lord, for failing to exercise our governmental prerogatives in prayer. And now, our Father, from this convention tonight, we send out from here by faith across this nation the word of the government of God.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.